Good morning. Thank you for inviting me this morning. So I'll kick off with some family greetings. So yes, I'm Chris. I'm from Cherry Hinton Baptist. And thank you very much for welcoming me as a brother, right? As part of the family of faith. So at a church meeting, you guys very generously supported my my training, because I'm training from next year as a Baptist minister, and you guys are supporting me financially. So wonderful, you've supported me as family. There was, and I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to move on my slides this morning, just as a slight practical thing. I'm hoping that this invisible clicker I have when I point, I'm hoping it's going to move me on with the wonderful technology that's available. So we see in here that there is, brilliant, this family greeting that took place in a sense in Nehemiah. It's not like the family greeting in the letters of Paul, where he's writing very directly and saying greetings to you from Paul. It's a narrative, but in that narrative, we still see the family greeting, the greeting of faith. And it's coming from Hanani, the brother, who could just be another family member, but he's still coming over from Jerusalem to Susa, the citadel, in approximately December. So we see that he's coming over from this backwater place of Jerusalem that's been destroyed and broken down and is desolate. He's coming over to Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, in the winter months, the winter residence. On one occasion when Spurgeon was preaching, he arrived slightly late, and he was fortunate enough to be greeted by his grandfather, who had taken over the service, and he welcomed him in, and he said, even though I might not preach the gospel as well as my grandson Spurgeon here, that you can't possibly preach a better gospel. I'm hoping that you welcome me this morning in the same way, that actually, though that we preach the same gospel, we are part of the same family. And that's the family member who was greeting him in Susa, the citadel, his brother, and a member of the Jewish nation. Now, in the event that you don't particularly like what I say this morning, because sometimes family has harsh words, and there's some harsh words in Nehemiah, I'm reminded of a story of when I was meeting a friend, and they were their wife was pregnant, and after some congratulations, I asked, "Do you know if you're having a boy or a girl?" And their 3-4-year-old daughter said very astutely, "You get what you're given." So if you don't like this morning's message, then remember, you get what you're given. We're family, right? So the family arrives, and as is natural for family, you ask how they're doing. He was eager. He was concerned. He asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile. It's not looking good. And concerning Jerusalem, that city he loves, that he knows God loves. How's it going there? Click. At this point, I'm just going to throw in some history, because you might wonder, why are they in exile? Why are they in this horrible situation? EnduringWord.com I find to be an incredibly useful site that I would commend to you, that my minister recommended to me. It says, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they deported almost everyone from the city and the region. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland. In the days of Ezra, they built the temple. I can see an Ezra, but we're not looking at Ezra today. Ezra rebuilt the temple. The book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, almost 100 years after the first captives came back to the promised land, and some 150 years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So it's not news to Nehemiah that terrible things have happened to this city for a long time. But he's looking for a fresh update, because actually they've been there for a while. Maybe they're making good progress. Maybe they're rebuilding the city. Maybe Jerusalem is prosperous again. But he gets bad news. Sometimes from family we get bad news. Click. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. It's not good news. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. It's not looking good for God's city. Now, I'd like you this morning to always cast this city. We talked about the eternal Jerusalem, but maybe cast it more locally, cast it in terms of people you know. People you know who are like these dwellings that could be for the living God. These dwellings that are potentially destroyed, torn down. Who do you know who is torn down? Whose walls have been broken, whose gates are burned by fire? Anyone that doesn't know Christ is a broken dwelling, quite frankly. How do we respond to bad news? What will Nehemiah do? Click. He responds gloriously. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He's not taking it well. He's in the capital of the Persian Empire, their luxurious winter citadel. He's got it good. He's got it made. But he's concerned for the people of Jerusalem. He loves them. He loves that city. And when his brother and his family arrive from there, he mourns, he weeps to hear their state. Who do we mourn and weep for? Who do we know of that isn't in as good a spiritual condition as us? Who doesn't know the Lord Jesus? Is it you? Is it your neighbor? Do you know what it is to have God with you as your rescue and your salvation, building your walls and your temple, dwelling with you, and inviting you into the family of God forever? It's glorious. But he's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting for those who don't have that, who are in the city of God, but they're broken down. Click. So he is moved emotionally, spiritually, and physically, which we're going to look at in a moment. Click. It moved him emotionally. He sat down and he wept. Not that long ago, my wife's grandmother had a stroke, unfortunately. Josh's great grandmother, and my wife's mum came up to stay with us for a couple of days to visit. And when we already knew that this had happened, but when my mother-in-law started telling the news, my wife, she sat down and she wept because it was effective, right? She cared about the situation. Her grandmother had had a stroke. This is big stuff when you're hearing news of it afresh, even if you already knew the details to some extent. So you sit and you cry because you're affected by those you care about. And we are so close to so many people. Click. It is like Jesus. Jesus had compassion on so many. That is the first step, to care about the situation. Often Jesus is said to have compassion in the Gospels, which is there as splagzitzamai, which is a word connected to the innards. It affects him to his gut. He feels it. Nehemiah felt it. This is the correct response, part one. When family hurts, we hurt too. Out in a desolate place, it says in the Gospels, where Jesus fed the 5,000 or the 4,000, he went out to the desolate place and he had compassion on them and he healed them. Where will we go out? Where is the desolate place? Who do we know who is spiritually desolate or physically desolate? Where is the desolate place that needs to be rebuilt? Because we're the people to rebuild. We're God's people. We are there to rebuild. Christ was there to rebuild. We are too. Click. And he mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. While my wife was crying, I was there praying, and I decided to fast on that occasion. And I texted my church and said, pray for Doris, right? She is torn down. She has had a stroke, and she does not know God. Pray for her. Pray that she will regain her abilities. Pray that actually she will come to know God as well, okay? At that moment, my prayer was simpler than that. But those are the sort of things that I have held in mind. Let's respond to bad news. Click. Correct response, part two. He is moved spiritually to dependent action. At the moment, he's not been moved spiritually to actually going and building the walls. He is moved spiritually to dependent action, knowing the God who has allowed this to happen at this point in time. Knowing that God is loving, knowing that God is powerful, and this is how he prays. Click. He's moved spiritually. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, he knows who he's dealing with. Do we know who we're dealing with? The God of heaven, the God who has more power than the king of Persia. The great and awesome God who keeps covenant, who deals with us faithfully and steadfast love. This is the God that we address. Let's remember who we address. He's big, he's powerful, he's loving, he keeps his promises. Let your ear be attentive, he's asking God, the God who hears and sees. He's got promises to back this up. He knows he's dealing with a God who hears and sees. And then he does something wonderful. He doesn't say, it's all the Babylonians' fault. He starts confessing the sins of the people of Israel. How are we responsible? And he doesn't say, it's all their fault, those wicked Israelites. It's all their fault. Oh God, though I am so holy, bless them. No, he starts confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He stands with them. He's interceding for his family. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He knows his guilt. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant. How are we responsible? When we see a situation where someone's in need, when we see a situation where someone doesn't know God and it's wrecking their life, when we see someone who's far from Jesus, how are we responsible? We have sinned. We have not loved the Lord our God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We start there often if we're to be like Nehemiah and if we're to be like Jesus, who stood with people who, when other people were being baptized in the River Jordan for their sins, Christ also came and was baptized, standing with them, though he had no sin to confess of his own. He was willing to take on the sins of the people. He was willing to take on our sins. Will we lift our sins as well as the sins of those who are in trouble? Because there is no one who has not sinned. Click. This is all, there's a precursor to this when Solomon was setting up the temple originally. When Solomon was originally praying, God had clearly put it on his heart that people are going to screw up and they're going to end up facing the consequences. This was all foreshadowed. When Solomon prayed the prayer of dedication at the temple, he said, when they sin against you, not if, right? When they sin against you, but there is no one who does not sin. We can't be on a high horse. We are sinners for whom God died to rescue us. And you become angry with them. God's not permissive in that sense, right? He's forgiving and merciful. But when you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, if they have a change of heart in the land, repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul and pray to you towards the land you gave their ancestors, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people. Nehemiah's doing this. He's saying, we have sinned. I've sinned. They've sinned. I'm claiming these promises now. Forgive them. Forgive us. Bless us. Bring us back to the land. Establish us. Hear our prayer. Can we do that this morning? We have sinned, and those we know have sinned. Forgive us. Forgive them. Bless them. Build them up. Heal them. Make them well. Click. So he is moved spiritually. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen. He's claiming the promise that he knows God has made. Can we do that? Do we read our Bibles, the words of God that give us these promises? Because they're hope. He's praying the words of hope. He's saying, God, you have said, now I will pray and you will do. Not because he's commanding God, but because God has already given the promise. If you've said it, God, you're going to do it. I'm praying it. I want this. I want my neighbor to know you. I want my family to love you. I want the people of Cambridge to come back to knowing you. I want this to not be a desolate city. I want this to be a place where the walls and the temple are rebuilt. So Nehemiah is praying this prayer because it's a prayer that God endorses. These are his promises. They are your servants and your people, he will remind God, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. But really, he'll be reminding himself, right? God knows they're his people. Give success to your servant today. Now he's moving on. He's moving towards practical action. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's taken it from generals down to specifics. There's a plan in mind. It's not just, oh Lord, please help me to speak to someone. Please help me to relieve a general need. Please help wipe out world hunger on a large scale in a way where I don't need to be involved. He's got a specific plan. Give me mercy. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. He's going to get involved. He's going to do something. He's going to marry up the spiritual with the physical. He's moved spiritually, but now he's moving towards practical action. Do we have a practical action? Do we have a place where we can get involved? A place where we can really do something? Pray on it first. Click. Enduring Word says this. It appears that Nehemiah prayed for 4 months before he did anything. Later, when the work of rebuilding the walls actually begins, it only takes 52 days to finish the job. But that 52-day project had a 4-month foundation of prayer. It's important that we act in the way that God wills. It's important that we know our Bibles, that we know his words, that we pray in as much as possible with the promises of God, or to a large extent anyway, falling back on those promises of God. It's important that we are close to our Lord. And this work had a foundation of prayer, a strong beginning, rooted in the will of God, pleading with God. Click. But it was not prayer only. So I've got two quotes here that I think are good to hold together. One from Oswald Chambers that says, prayer does not fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. Right? There's a reason why his project was so successful, that it was rooted in the will of God. But also, we can't stop there. So, second quote from Bonhoeffer saying, prayer and working are two different things. Prayer should not be hindered by work, but neither should work be hindered by prayer. He's got to actually do something, right? Tear Fund originally had the motto, they can't eat prayer, right? There's a point that actually we don't stop with the prayer. Click. So he has moved physically. He has moved to action. He moves onwards towards this practical action in the sight of this man. Who is it? They prayed to God, right? The real power. But now he wants success in the sight of this person. Who is it? Now I was cupbearer to the king. You could have mentioned that sooner. Right? He was cupbearer to the king, the one that had what most people would see as having all the power in the empire. And he was one of the closest figures to the king. Isn't that marvelous? That he's in that position. Are we already in that position? If we've thought of a person who is a broken down wall or home, if we have thought of a person so far who is this spiritual wreck, are we close to them? Probably we are, otherwise we wouldn't really have thought of them, would we? Are we in a position that is close, like a cupbearer to a king? Click. This is a key post. It could be, in some cases, I read, like the chief minister. But at any rate, he's getting a lot of face time with the king, if you're giving him his drinks, right? He is trusted by the king. He is responsible. He's giving the king his wine, right? Bit like a butler. He would drink the poison if needed. He would drink from the cup before the king would drink from the cup. So actually, if the king is going to get poisoned, he's going to get poisoned as well, and he's going to take it first. Are we in this position? Do we have someone who someone thinks we'd take a bullet for them? Can we give them Christ? Can we give them more of Christ? Do we have a neighbor who doesn't know God? Do we see someone with a wounded heart? Do we see someone who's in financial difficulty? Do we see someone who's in real trouble and their walls are torn down and their gates burned with fire? Click. Or do we already know, in a different twist on this, the cupbearer to the king? Do we know someone in that position? I'd suggest we do, because the real cupbearer to the king is Christ. Click. Jesus was in the garden before he was betrayed. He was praying to God, and three times he prayed that if it be possible, the cup would pass from him. He was God's cupbearer. What was the cup? The cup was a metaphor for God's wrath as a result of the sins of the world. And Jesus was about to have to bear this terrible suffering of the cross, this awful death, this pain, because of how we've got things wrong. Because like Nehemiah, he was standing with the people saying, they've sinned and actually it's going to fall on him. We get our forgiveness from Jesus being the cupbearer, that he took this suffering, this pain, this crucifixion. And it's a poisoned cup, right? We've done wrong. And actually the king, Jesus, and the cupbearer, Jesus, is going to get it in the neck. Richard Baxter puts it this way about Jesus. His hands were pierced, his head, his side, his heart were pierced, that by these marks you might always know him. He's taken the poison for us. Do you not remember when he found you and took pity on you and dressed your wounds and brought you home and said to you, live? Recently I've been reflecting and recently I've been feeling very content and thinking, actually, I've got everything. Do you have everything? If you have Christ, you do. Are there people you know who have nothing? If they have Christ, they do. When Jesus was using the word compassion at another point in the Gospels, he used it of the prodigal son, right? The father had compassion on his son when he saw him because he was coming from a desolate place. His son was as good as dead. He'd been feeding the pigs in this famine land. The father didn't know what happened to him. He came over. The father saw him and had compassion on him, felt his pain. Oh, that was effective. To the gut, right? And he ran to him and he loved him and he embraced him in the famine. Do you remember how he found you and took pity on you and dressed your wounds and brought you home and said to you, live? You may know him by the heart. That soul pitying heart is his. It can be none but his. Love and compassion are its certain signatures. Though it can be us as well, if we're his children. This is he who chose your life before his own, who pleads his blood before his father, and makes continual intercession for you. So it's Jesus in the garden bearing the cup, knowing he's going to bear the cup on the cross. And it's us too, because we then are welcomed into the family to do the family work, to take part in the family business of welcoming others, rescuing them, building up the walls. Click. Will we be like Nehemiah? And Doris, I can say, thankfully, through prayer and the will of God, did get better, right? She had a massive stroke. She then had pneumonia. Her walls were torn down. The invaders could get in, right? But she got better. I didn't think it was going to happen. But we prayed, and it did. And she's now a bit more cognitive. And I hope that she will find Christ. And she will be fully rebuilt. So please pray for her. Please keep Doris in your prayers. She knows the will of God. Who will we feel for, plead for, and act for? Let's do what Nehemiah did. Let's be moved emotionally to healing. Let's be moved spiritually to spiritual dependent action. God, what's your will? Well, I know your will is that you love them, right? Another point where Jesus had this compassion was when someone said, I know that you're able to if you're willing, right? Jesus was willing. And in another verse, it says he was indignant. He is willing, right? Be moved spiritually and be moved physically. What can we actually do for them, right? Have we got an opportunity to actually sort out their situation? Do they need something from us? Let's give it to them, right? Click. And we are here to restore their walls. God has a city which is eternal, where those dwellings will be eternally. The heavenly city will last eternally. Let's not think that our temporary work here never comes to an end or never amounts to anything. No, there's an eternal outcome. I love this bit in Isaiah that says, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. I want to be called a restorer of streets with dwellings, a restorer of places you can actually live, a restorer of people. Yes, isn't it marvelous? And we have God's words of life that can do this. Let's use them. Let's share them. Let's be a restorer of streets with dwellings. Richard Baxter further says, this duty is of another nature, in having our hearts affected with the misery of our brothers' souls, in taking all opportunities to instruct them in the way of salvation, and in promoting their profit by public ordinances. Let's take every opportunity to bless their souls. Click. Remember this eternal hope, because our short labor is not in vain. We can help build up this city. If Christ's suffering in the room of sinners had such excellency, if it was so good, what is Christ at his Father's right hand? It's going to be better than that. The amount we know Christ now, it's going to be better than that. If the church under her sins and enemies, and they were captive, have so much beauty, what will she have at the marriage of the Lamb? How wonderful then is his celestial glory? How good will that day be when we have the eternal city? If, when his enemies came to apprehend him, they fell to the ground, what a day will it be when the dead must all arise and stand before him? For there will be that day when we see people either as ruined cities or as restored dwellings to be with God forever. So may we be restorers of streets with dwellings this week. Let's look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem and let's act now. Amen.
Amen.
Glorious.